Shall we stand? Phoenixville Ecclesia will ask the Lord's blessing.
Our most kind and loving Heavenly Father, hallowed be thy name. In humility and reverence, we come before thee now at this time to ask thy continued help and guidance and blessing, thy continued overruling providence in the service to follow. We ask that thou wilt be with the one who will serve us and guide and direct his thoughts so that he might bring to our attention the things which thou seest we need most at this time and the things which would be most helpful to us. And open our hearts and minds to receive those things that we, at the conclusion of this service, might be better enabled to serve and please thee and to worship thee properly. We pray for any who are not able to be with us, and also for any who are in any special need, that thou wilt provide for them also, and that thou wilt forgive wherever we fail and come short of thy will. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
I will now be privileged to hear from our Brother Hack of Chicago. His topic will be the motions of sin. Brother Hack.
Thank you, Brother Narvi. Before going into our discourse, we want to say we greatly appreciated Brother Rawson's ministry yesterday when he spoke on the subject from the 32nd Psalm. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord does not impute iniquity. Apparently in the Lord's providences, our minds were thinking more or less in the same direction, and we therefore classify our remarks to follow as a sequel, very apt sequel to the things brought forward by Brother Ken. In fact, we might classify this as a symposium, virtually the same subject from another standpoint, and thus will enhance the things that Brother Ken brought to our attention yesterday. The title we selected, The Motions of Sin, is a scriptural phrase, and it is found in the 7th chapter of Romans, the 5th verse. While we will not expound upon the text, we merely have borrowed the phrase there, we're going to go into other little different areas. For when we were in the flesh, the motions of sins which were by the law did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. The motions of sin. Now, our purpose in considering a subject like this, having in mind two types of brethren, there are amongst us those who tend or have propensities toward being discouraged. Then there are other brethren who are assuming an attitude of complacency in respect to the Christian warfare. And our chief opponent, I think we all can testify to that, is the fallen tendencies of the flesh. And so it is with this in mind that we thought we would consider a portion of God's Word. Now, in God's sight, any violation of God's law is sin. Any violation of God's law is sin. 1 John 3:4 tells us this. And there the apostle declares, Whosoever committed sin transgresseth also the law, for the sin is a transgression of the law. Again, James 2:10. For whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. And so, any violation of the divine law is sin. Now, turning back again to 1 John 5:17, which is our basic text, the apostle declares, all unrighteousness is sin. Thinking in terms of a mathematical equation, we can reverse that and say, sin is all unrighteousness. How do we define sin? Sin is all unrighteousness. Going to Strong's encyclopedia, concordance rather, respecting the original thought of the word, we find that it has the definition of wrongfulness. Wrongfulness in character, in life, or an act. Something wrong, not right. Something unrighteous. Something a violation of God's law. Now, when can we tell when we're wrong, when we're committing sin? We have the very clear-cut statement, the same apostle, 1 John 3:20, 21. For if our heart condemn us, God is greater than our heart. Our consciences tell us we're wrong. Why? God is cognizant of it and knoweth all things. Beloved, if our heart condemn us not, then have we confidence or peace toward God. And so here, our conscience should tell us if we have engaged in sin, in any unrighteousness, wrongfulness, in any form or shape. Now, how did the heathen tell when they are wrong? This is applicable to the church. We have a statement by Paul in Romans 2:14 telling us the responsibility of the heathen, or rather those who are not Christians. For when the Gentiles which have not the law do by nature the things contained in the law, these having not the law are a law unto themselves. Which means what? It seems that sufficient of the perfection of Adam is retained in almost all of humanity, except those who are imbeciles and judged insane, whereas they do have a conscience and to a greater or less degree are able to are aware of the fact that they commit a sin. Hence, we can see that any violation of divine law, wrongfulness in character, life, or some act, is sin. And God's penalty respecting sin is very exact. The scriptures declare that the wages of sin is death. Romans 6:23. Ezekiel 18:4. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. Very exact. However, as we are aware, God has made provision for the eradication of sin. And presently, of course, He's dealing with a few of all the throngs of humanity. He's provided a ransom. Israel, and this was foreshadowed, for example, in God's dealing with Israel, which was typical of that which would take place in the millennial age, pertaining to the eradication of sin. Leviticus 13 chapter gives a series of sin. You probably have heard Brother Shalou expound upon the leprosy, a symbol of sin. And these, to our mind, are very various sins that will be eradicated in bringing up mankind to perfection. However, our discussion today is principally concerning the gospel age. We merely, in a passing way, allude to this. And as brought out yesterday, in a great measure, there are three classes of sin which confront the new creation, the church of the gospel age. First, there is what we would call venial sin. Now, this is a term which usually is associated with the Catholic Church. And though they use the term, they don't understand the scriptural teaching regarding venial sins, which, according to the Latin or French root of the word, means something capable of being forgiven. Capable of being forgiven. Now, the Catholic Church, of course, doesn't understand the scriptural teaching upon that and have been an abomination to God along this line. But at any rate, they do have a good term. It's an English word having a Latin and French root. Venial sins, capable of being forgiven. That's the first class of sin. scriptures along this line. 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sin, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. To forgive. This is a venial class of sin. 1 John 2:1 and 2 chapter 1 and 2 verse. The apostle further speaking in this vein. My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. If any man sin, the church, he's speaking, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And He's a propitiation for our sins. And eventually be a propitiation for the sins of the whole world. Something yet future. But at present, He is a satisfaction or an offset, and thus securing for us forgiveness of sins. Now, a second class of sins, and this might be referred to as mortal sins, death sins, those that are subject to death. And this comes about, this type of a sin, as a result of knowing fully of what the particulars are, acting on full knowledge, and deliberately, willfully. And this type of a sin warrants death. Scriptures on that, 1 John 5:16. And that's the latter portion we have reference to. 1 John 5:16, the latter portion. There is a sin unto death, I do not say he shall pray for it. There is a sin unto death. Proverbs 14:12. There is a way that seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. Second death. 2 Peter 2:10-22. And there, we won't read all these texts, but from the 10th verse to the 22nd, the apostle is writing pertaining those who are in the ways of second death. And he says in the 20th verse, which is sort of a summation of what they have done, what they are guilty of, he says, for if they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord, see, they're aware of things, they're not ignorant, they're aware of things happening. And the Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled therein and overcome. The latter end is worse with them than the beginning. In other words, they will experience annihilation. And so, this is the a description of those guilty of second death. Now, another text along that line is Jude 11:16. And again, we won't read all these texts, but it's talking about a class who is in the ways of second death. We'll read the 12th verse particularly, and notice the lesson there, or the thoughts that we should gain. These are spots in your feasts of charity, when they feast with you, feeding themselves without fear. Clouds they are without water. In other words, clouds usually contain humidity, water, but here they have the appearance as though they are such. Carried about of winds, trees whose fruit withered. Apparently they had fruit and they withered away. Fruits of the Holy Spirit they had. Without fruit, completely shorn of all fruit. Twice dead. The first death was the Adamic death. And now they go into second death. Plucked up by the roots. Anything plucked up by the roots, of course, cannot be revived. And so here we have another description of second death. A mortal sin would lead to second death. Now the third category, which we think we are constantly and oft times confronted with, is sins which are mixed. And by that we mean sins which are due as a result of not only being a child of Adam and unable to do the things we want to, as the first category spoke of, due to inability to perform perfectly, but rather it's a combination of willfulness, a measure of willfulness, deliberateness, and the fact that we're children of Adam. Now, the scriptures we have on that are 1 Corinthians 11:31-32. Here the apostle says, For if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. In other words, we should constantly analyze and assess ourselves as to our Christian walk. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world. The thought of chastened here has a thought of receiving stripes, punishment. The Lord does not punish us for the fact that we may commit a sin because we are a child of Adam. We can't do any better. Though it behooves us to recognize, acknowledge, and ask forgiveness for it. But those sins which are in a measure due to we could have performed better and we did not, these the Lord will require it of us. Retribution. Stripes. Luke 12:47-48. Our master here enunciates this principle when he declared, "And the servant which knew his Lord's will and prepared not himself, neither did according to his will, shall be beaten with many stripes." Here's a servant, he's speaking in parabolical language, who knew what the master wanted and didn't do it in accordance with that. He can expect to be punished for it. But he that knew not and did not commit things worthy of stripes shall be beaten with a few stripes. 1 John 5:16. Coming back to the fourth part of this text, we quoted the latter as another example of mixed sins. In 1 John 5:16, the apostle says, "If any man see his brother sin a sin which is not unto death, he shall ask and he shall give him life for them that sin not unto death." Apparently, here's a situation where a person has committed wrong, some wrong thing. He has felt alienated from God, unable to have that oneness which he enjoyed before. And on his behalf, others pray and intercede to the Heavenly Father through the Master. And the thought here is that they have committed sins which are not mortal sins, but rather sins of a mixed nature. They are due partially to the fact of ignorance, weaknesses of the flesh, and also a measure of willfulness. And here the apostle speaks of them. Now we might also refer to James 4:17, where James tells us, "Therefore to him that knoweth to do good and do it not, to him it is sin." Here's a sin of omission. We have a situation, we don't act within that knowledge, and this is considered sinful. Now, is it a mortal sin? No. Apparently, there were factors or extenuating conditions combining with this measure of knowledge, and this constitutes something wrong in the sight of God. And so here we have three classes of sin. Venial, those capable of being forgiven. Mortal sin, which there is no forgiveness, and death is the penalty. And then the mixed sins of which we believe the Lord's people are oftentimes faced with. It would be a simple matter if our Christian walk merely involved the first and second category of sins. It would be a matter of, well, we sin, it's due to the fact we're children of Adam. Or we did something and we're worthy of second death. It would be clear cut. But no, this is a little more complicated. And how comes it about that it is this way? We have to recognize that the Christian, in a sense, is a sort of a dual being. When the apostle urged the Lord's the brethren to present themselves a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, he proceeds to say further, "Not to be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind." Be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Many have a misconception that when one is spirit begotten, a miracle takes place in our makeup. There is no such thing. Actually, we come into this world with, as we grow to adulthood in particular, we have a mind and we have a will. The will is actually the determination or the decision of the majority of the organs of the brain, which form the mentality. And we come into this world with this potential development as we come to adulthood. Now, when we consecrate and our consecration is accepted, there is no miracle that takes place or anything constitutionally altered. The Lord takes this same brain, this same body, and in a figurative sense, we're begotten in newness of life in that now we've devoted ourselves to the Lord. We've exchanged earthly values, sense, and viewpoints for the heavenly. We are going to renew this brain, this mind, which has earthward tendencies, and have it point heavenlyward. And so the sum of our Christian walk can be is very well pictured here in a transformation by the renewing of the mind. Henceforth, it is not a will of self or anything earthly, but God's will. James 1:8 speaks of those we quickly recognize as the great company. There the apostle says that a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. Why does he say double-minded man? A great company's fault is that they walk with the Lord sometimes faithfully, and next time they do not. They revert to natural desires, natural viewpoints. They again walk faithfully with the Lord, and they revert back. And so they're double-minded, they're unstable, they're oscillating between earthly things, gravitating toward earthly things, and yet they love the heavenly. They don't dispose of them entirely, and so they go back and forth. And so the apostle says, a double-minded man. And what takes place here? It's a warfare. And we are enjoined, as the apostle says here in 2 Corinthians 7:1, and this is addressed to the saints. Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of the Lord. The flesh stands for the evil practices, outward wrongdoings, whereas the spirit here is the mind. When we enter into the body of Christ, we're at the very beginning of our development as new creatures in Christ and to be like our Lord and Master. And so there is a work to be done. And yet we're working with imperfect material, fallen tendencies, proclivities as Adam has handed down to us. And so this is the warfare. Sometimes the battle of this trying to keep the body under, the mind, the thinking goes in this direction. And oftentimes we pray it would go in this direction. Our strivings are toward the Lord, the heavenly things. And it is well pictured as a battle. And even the Old Testament, for example, like Jeremiah, says that the natural heart, our mind, is deceitful above all things. It resorts to all kind of trickery to get the new creature to compromise its thinking, its values, to bring it down to earthly things. And in many instances, not necessarily evil things, but earthly things. And of course, this would militate against the covenant by sacrifice. Our sacrifice does not consist of putting on the altar evil things, but things which are proper and legitimate. Now, in our experiences, and we've all had them, after a battle, there may be a season where the old mind may have had the ascendancy, but eventually the new mind gains its rightful place on the throne and overcomes. The question is asked, well, what type of a sin was committed in a particular experience like that? Was it venial? Was it mortal? And we can't say that it's mortal. It cannot be mortal, because if we have experienced, and who of us have not experienced the beautiful sentiments that the apostle records for us in 2 Corinthians 7:11. This is a definition of what repentance is, contrition of heart. He says, "For behold, this selfsame thing, that you sorrow after a godly sort, what carefulness it wrought in you, yea, what clearing of yourselves, yea, what indignation, yea, what fear of falling out of favor, yea, what vehement desire, you're going to do better, resolve to never again let this sin overtake you. Yea, what zeal, what revenge, In all things you have approved yourself to be clear in this matter. And so these are the sentiments, the thoughts that run through the mind of the saint as he's engaged in these battles, and after looking back on a situation and experience, he realizes that his very existence was at stake. But he's able to get ascendancy of the situation and once again be returned into oneness with God. Now, if he lacks such a penitent spirit, then this would be the indicator that such an one is in a way the second death. Now, why do we say that? Well, St. Paul tells us in Hebrews 6:4-6 that it is impossible to renew unto repentance once they have fallen away. Hebrews 6:4-6. It is impossible for those who were once enlightened, tasted of the heavenly gift, made partakers of the Holy Spirit, have tasted of the good word of God and the powers of the world to come. You notice the complete knowledge and understanding of the plan and their relationship to it and so on. If they fall away, to renew them again unto repentance. It's impossible. Something that's impossible cannot come to pass. And so, for our brethren who tend to be discouraged, if we have misgivings in our heart, if we feel contrite, if we feel repentant, these are good signs. These are proper. It shows that we did not love the sin that we committed or were partially guilty of. This means that we are not in the way of second death. And at the same time, we must be aware of the fact that the fact we're a child of Adam, we can't wipe it off the slate as being entirely attributable to that. No, it was a mixed sin. It originates with weaknesses and probably aggravation set in from extenuating factors, outside temptation. Now, the portion of the sin committed, which is due to the fact we're children of Adam, God will forgive upon our applying for the blood of Jesus upon our robes, asking forgiveness and confessing that we have done wrong. If any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Now, the portion that is willful is not forgivable, as we pointed out. He that knew the Master's will and did it not shall be punished with many stripes. And so God requires that of us. He's going to require that of us. And in 1 Corinthians 11:31-32, as we already read, for when we are judged, we are chastened or receive stripes from the Lord. Now, what form of stripes, or how do these stripes come? How does the Lord chasten us? Sometimes it's a matter of the outworking of the law, a law of cause and effect. We've engaged in something sinful, and we have a measure of responsibility with that as far as knowing better than we didn't. The Lord will let the natural outcome of that come to pass. Or he could visit some special retribution upon us by disciplines of different types of adversity, of sickness or what have you, of various kind. Well, some would say the fact that we are apprised of these scriptural teachings, well, can't we continue along lines like this, knowing that we can always have just a little bit of sin willfully, the Lord will forgive us? No, St. Paul warns us that shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Romans 6:1. And the implication is no. Let's read that text. Usually better to read it and try to quote it. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? And so we should strive earnestly to put far from us any desire towards sin. Knowledgeable course of action. This would be displeasing God. We believe that the tendencies of mixed sin is toward the second death. And so our function, our responsibility is to make straight paths for our feet. The scriptures say that we should not grieve the Holy Spirit, lest we lose what Holy Spirit we have and be replaced with the spirit of evil and unrighteousness. And this, of course, would eventually lead into second death. Now let us turn to Matthew 12:31-32, and there we have an example of mixed sins, partially willful sins, and also those attributable to the weakness of the flesh. The context surrounding this pertains to a miracle which our Lord performed. He healed a man that had the devil in him, and he was blind. His adversaries, that is Jesus' adversaries, the scribes and Pharisees, attributed this miracle to Beelzebub, prince of devil. Jesus, in reaction to their remarks, says, all manner, this is the 31st verse, Matthew 12, 31, 32, all manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto men, but blasphemy against the Holy Spirit shall not be forgiven unto men. And whosoever shall speak against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. In other words, if they didn't recognize him as Messiah, well, it could be written off as inability to see. But whosoever speaketh against the Holy Spirit, it shall not be forgiven him, neither in this age nor in the age to come. Now, here's a principle that the Lord never countenances willful sin. Against the Holy Spirit means being illuminated. You know what the situation is, and yet in spite of that, you deliberately do wrong. And so the Master here is indicting these Pharisees who absolutely had no basis at all to berate or debunk the miracle which he performed, attributing it to the adversary, prince of devils, Beelzebub. Neither in this age nor in the age to come. And yet, to demonstrate that the Pharisees apparently didn't commit the sin unto death, notice Matthew 15:14, in another instant, where our Lord, speaking to the Pharisees in general, says regarding them, 15:14, Matthew, let them alone, they be blind, leaders of the blind. And if the blind lead the blind, both shall fall into the ditch. Now, he refers to the Pharisees as being blind. They can't see. Now, you can't very well totally condemn somebody if they're blind and they're stumbling about, not doing what you have them to do. So here, they're referred to as being blind. And then Peter, in his dissertation on restitution, Acts 3rd chapter, talks to the mass at large, says, I wot that you did it in ignorance, as did your brethren, as did your leaders. That is, they crucified the Lord of glory in ignorance. And so apparently there was a measure of ignorance, blindness, and inability on the part of the Pharisees in their dealings with the Master in general. Now, that it was willful also contained a measure of willfulness. Notice John 15:24, where Jesus says, but he answered and said, John 15:24, reading from Matthew. If I had not done among them the works which none other man did, they had not had sin. In other words, if I didn't do all the remarkable things that I did, then they wouldn't be charged with sin. But now they have both seen and hated both me and my Father. John 9:40-41. And this is contrasting the masses with the Pharisees. But some of the Pharisees which were with him heard these words and said unto him, are we blind also? Jesus said unto them, if ye were blind, you would have no sin. But now ye say, we see, therefore your sin remaineth. And so he was charging them with a measure of being able to see what the situation was, but in spite of that, they were his opponents. As far as the Pharisees' punishment is concerned, Paul tells us that some men's sins go beforehand to judgment and some follow after. And so in the individual cases, of course, the Lord, being a strict bookkeeper, will require these things of them. And the measure of willfulness that committed on their part will require an expiation and therefore retribution in the form of punishment. Jesus, in one of his last statements, Matthew 23:33, speaking of the Pharisees, said that, ye serpents, ye generation of vipers, how can ye escape the condemnation of Gehenna, the judgment of Gehenna? In other words, they were so steeped and had a bad spirit that it seems that they would continue and that require a complete turnabout or a radical turnabout in order to come back into the approval of God. And so he was saying that their conduct there was certainly was not commendable. In fact, it was a very precarious one, because how can you escape the judgments of Gehenna? Brother Ken yesterday alluded to Ephesians 5, 25 to 27, and we call your attention to the words of Paul there, for we think they depict these two classes, this class of mixed sins and also those sins which are forgivable. Remember the apostles talking about the church as a bride, that he may present it to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that it should be holy without blemish. Spot or wrinkle. Brother Ken suggested a thought regarding wrinkle, and we'd like to suggest something different which appeals to us more. The spot, I think, is obvious. The spots we incur upon our wedding garment, and this is what the picture here is. We are given a wedding garment, as Psalm 45 tells us, which is a figurative robe which we are to embroider the fruits and graces of the Holy Spirit. Revelation 3:4 tells us that the spots that we get are sins committed as a result of the fact that we're children of Adam. In Revelation 3:4, it says, "Thou hast a few names, even in Sardis, which have not defiled their garments, and they walk with me in white, for they are worthy." They are spotless. And if they incurred spots, they quickly took proper steps to have them removed. Revelation 7:14, "And I said unto him, Sir, thou knowest, and he said unto me, These are they which came out of great tribulation and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb." They had spots. This is a great company, as we recognize. They washed them. And so we would say the spots represent Adamic weaknesses and faults, whereas the wrinkles, in our estimation, would seem to aptly picture partially willful sins. You notice the spot is something that comes from the outside upon the garment, whereas a wrinkle is a part of comes as within the garment itself. And so you have a wrinkle. And in Scripture, our clothing is oftentimes referred to as figurative of the graces of the Spirit in which we are developing. Now, to have wrinkles in our work of development means that we're grieving the Holy Spirit. A crease in the fabric detracts from the attractiveness of it. And so as we commit partially willful sins, we are taking a step backwards regarding the Christian walk. As one brother, I think, mentioned at this convention, that we're either going forward or backwards. And here we take a backward step by incurring a wrinkle in our robes. And so the apostle here is saying that he would like to present the church without spot or wrinkle or any such blemish. "Grieve not the Holy Spirit, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption," Ephesians 4:30. And so we should do nothing contrary to the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of the Lord, else it would play havoc with our Christian character. Now, in 1 Corinthians 5:5, which is an interesting reference to again point up this matter of mixed sins, Brother Ken dealt with it from the standpoint of the life of David. We call your attention to the New Testament, the counterpart of that. In 1 Corinthians 5:5, briefly alluding to the context, we have here an unsalutary condition which existed in the Corinth church, where somebody had committed fornication. And Paul makes this statement, fourth and fifth verse. "In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when ye are gathered together in my spirit with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, to deliver such an one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus." Now, he probably committed this sin in ignorance. Why do we say that? St. Paul implies that very thing. If it were a sin committed unto death, second death, why does Paul say that his spirit may be saved? apparently it was a combination sin where some was due to the fact that he was a child of Adam and the other was there was a measure of willfulness, and so it would be required of him that his spirit may be saved. Paul apparently saw that it was not all hopeless. He was not all bad. And we remember, too, as we referred to Paul in Hebrews 6 chapter, it's impossible to renew unto repentance those who commit the sin unto death. And Paul, apparently, assessing the situation, was able to see that here was an individual. He was not totally lost. And so what would be the best step to do? The purity of the church demanded that they should take rigorous action in regard to the situation in hand, because this was not good. And his future depended upon the mortification of his flesh. And so Paul suggests that they disfellowship him, and that he would merely remain with what? Fellowship with the world, and he would be in the more or less in the hands of the adversary who would buffet him about, and thus by such difficult experiences, he may eventually confess and realize that he had done wrong and come back into standing with the Lord. And this, of course, quite well depicts the course which a great company takes when they yield to temptations and weakness, and they do not exert a sufficient number of energy to overcome. And yet they don't like the sin in Charlie. They want to hold on to the Lord. They're double-minded. They're straddling. And they're dissatisfied with themselves. Their conscience is smitten. And so what does the Lord do? He turns them over for what? For the destruction of the flesh. And you'll notice, too, that Paul says that his spirit may be saved. He doesn't say it's a definite thing. It may be. So here's an individual that commits a partially willful sin. That is a mixed sin. It's partially willful and partially the fact that he's a child of Adam. Now, in summing up our thoughts, in defining sin, we see that sin is all unrighteousness. And that means wrongfulness in character, life, or act. And there are three classes of sin. Those capable of being forgiven. There is a sin unto death, which had never forgiveness. And then there's a third classification, which is a combination of the first and second parts of each. Now, for our lesson for the discouraged brethren, we call your attention to Hebrews 12, 5 to 8. And here Paul very pointedly mentions one of the symptoms or evidences that we are children of the Lord. Fifth verse. And ye have not forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children. My son, despise not the chastening of the Lord. The thought of chastening here is discipline, instruction in righteousness, to educate, to teach something. And the things we are learning is pertaining to our sinful condition, our undone condition as children of Adam. Then he goes on further, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. Paul was telling us to judge ourselves, lest the Lord would chasten us or give us stripes. For what reason would the Lord give us stripes? For being committing an Adamic sin? No, for doing something that we could have done different, but we did not. And so he says, don't faint. My son, despise not the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, that is, he disciplines, and he scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. And then, as a climax to brethren who might tend to be discouraged, thinking they've committed a sin unto death, notice the sentiments of the chief apostle of the church. And we have in mind Romans 7, 18 to 25. Now, here was a pillar in the church. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing, that is no perfect thing. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good, I find not. For the good that I would, I do not. But the evil I would not, that I do. Now, if I do that I would not, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. He's talking about the fact that he realizes he's a child of Adam. I find then a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me. For when I delight in the law of God after the inward man. But I see another law in my members warring against the law of my mind, bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. And then the text, which should be our sentiment always, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of sin? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind, the will, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. He's aware of the factors involved. He's doing everything possible to offset them. And he realized that the real deliverance will be when he throws off this body of sin. As for our complacent brethren who think that they go through the narrow way without committing sin, we again have a forceful statement on the part of John at this time. He says, 1 John 1:10, if we say that we have not sinned, now here John is talking about the church. When he says we, he's talking of the church. We make him a liar and his word is not in us. So, brethren, don't deceive yourself that you do not sin, but face the realities and let us act accordingly. Because, as Paul mentions, that if we do not judge ourselves, the Lord will see to it and judge us. May the Lord add his blessing.
Thank you, Brother Hack. Now we have a couple of announcements. We've arranged for the cafeteria, the college cafeteria, to serve us again. That's in Grace Freeman Hall. It's a long block down the street. And they're expecting us at 1.
Thanks, Brother Hack. And yes, Brother Frank. Including the Lord. All right, someone else have a testimony. We have a little bit of time left, I guess. Don't we? One more. The door is closing. Yes. Thanks, Sister Irene. We appreciate all your efforts, too. Sister Hazel? Thanks, Sister Hazel, and may the Lord continue to be with you and all of your brethren.
Thank you, Brother Owen. Thank you, brethren, for your cooperation. We have just about 10 minutes now to get over to the dining hall. It'll require a little water.